Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Text for today's sermon is the Gospel reading from Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Please join with me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The first Sunday in Lent brings us to the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. And it is good that we take some time and reflect upon what he does for us there. I tell you this from the start. This is a text that should humble you and me, for we can hardly be proud of our ability to resist temptation. But here is the good news. As we understand our weakness, the Lord's strength for us grows all the more apparent and all the more comforting. It is no accident that Jesus finds himself in the wilderness for 40 days after his baptism. The Holy Spirit led him there because this is part of his journey to the cross. This 40 days is part of his active obedience for your sake. Throughout the 40 days, Jesus fasts. And throughout those 40 days, he is tempted by the devil. Remember that although he is far too clever for us to deal with, the devil has a losing hand. He is called the accuser because all he can do is point out the sin of people. For a while, as we hear in Job, he could stand before God in heaven and accuse people of their sin. Picture him as the prosecuting attorney standing before the judge and saying, "So-and-so deserves an eternal death sentence for his sin, and I have the list right there. Therefore, condemn him." On account of Christ, however, he has lost that form. However, the devil can still accuse people of their sin in their own conscience so that they feel that God could not love them or forgive them. However, before the devil can accuse people of their sin, they have to have sins to be accused of. This is why the accuser tempts us to sin, so that he can gain leverage for his accusations against us. And this is why he's at a distinct disadvantage in the gospel lesson, because Jesus is without sin. Therefore, the devil has no accusation to make unless he can make Jesus give in to temptation. So the devil tempts for those 40 days. He tries out those temptations of physical appetites, wooing Jesus to turn the stones into bread and fill his aching stomach. But this is against the Father's will and the will for his Son in the wilderness. So Jesus refuses the devil's suggestion. The devil tempts him with power, promising to give him all the kingdoms of the world without the suffering on the cross. This shows how weak the devil's hand is, trying to dish out the lie that Jesus needs his help for power. And the devil tempts Jesus to pride, telling him to test his Father by throwing himself off the temple. Instead of all this suffering servant stuff, wouldn't it be a lot more gratifying to make God jump out and save you? But once again, the sinless Son of God says no. He is not about self-satisfaction or power or pride. He has become flesh for humble self-sacrifice and servanthood. The accuser leaves as a loser for all of his efforts. Jesus has resisted all temptation and has no sin to be accused of, so there's no use in hanging around him. The devil departs until an opportune time. 3 years later, he's still He'll still have no ammunition against God's Son, but he'll opt for plan B. He'll accuse the consciences of sinners so badly that they want the Savior destroyed. The liar will induce them to speak all sorts of lies so that the Son of God is put to death. You know, of course, that the devil loses on Calvary. He wants Jesus dead, but the Lord dies on his own will. Furthermore, Christ dies as a sinless sacrifice for us, dying our death for sin so that we don't have to. At the climactic battle of Calvary, your Savior Jesus Christ is the clear winner, and his victory is demonstrated 3 days later when he rises from the dead. For his death and resurrection, we give thanks, acknowledging that he has defeated the devil for us. But do not skip quickly past this temptation in the wilderness, for already here, Jesus deals the accuser quite a blow. By resisting temptation there, Jesus remains the perfect sinless sacrifice. That means that while his crucifixion hasn't yet taken place, the devil's defeat is already secured. So what does this text mean for you? Hear this good news from the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus perfectly resisted temptation, and he did so for you. He did this so that along with the forgiveness of sins, he could give you the credit of his perfect resistance to temptation. In other words, imagine a scene where the devil gets to accuse you before God one more time. God, do you see those people at Bethlehem? They're a sinful bunch, sinful enough where they don't deserve your favor or help. Therefore, because of their sin and on the basis of your law, I demand that you condemn them to hell. It's a frightening prospect, for God's law declares we deserve such condemnation. However, God's law is only half the story. So this would be the Lord's response. I see those people at Bethlehem, and I tell you this, my son has died their death. I've already damned him on the cross instead of them. And as they hear that absolution and receive my son's body and blood, by those means I forgive them for their sins. Not only that, but I give them the credit for my son's perfect resisting of temptation. Therefore, for my son's sake, when I look at those people at Bethlehem, I don't remember their sin. Instead, I see my son's righteousness and that he's given to them. Therefore, when I look at them, I see no sin, but perfect resistance to temptation. Again, this is the good news of this text. Jesus resisted temptation so that he could give you the credit for his perfect resistance. This is important because this text is so often taught in a troubling way. The message is often perceived as, Jesus went into the wilderness and resisted the devil to set the example, to show you that it could be done. Therefore, if he can do it, so can you. So get out there and resist the devil. That's what being a Christian is all about. If that is the message of this text, then it has no comfort for you. The notion that you can do whatever Jesus did is crazy from the start, as you are not the sinless Son of God. No, you have that evil, sinful nature that still clings, and so often you have already succumbed to temptation before you even know you are being tempted. Want an example? At this very moment, some of you have been daydreaming during this sermon, and therefore ignoring the proclamation of the gospel. It's not that you were even aware of the temptation, rather you succumbed before you knew it was happening. This is a common sin. In fact, I half-heartedly joke about it that the Lord made me a pastor so that I'd have to listen to the sermon. If the entire message is of the text is go resist temptation like Jesus did, then this text only sets you up for failure. If this is the message, it gets worse. What if being a Christian is all about resisting temptation and living a better life? If that is true and you keep on giving into temptation before you even know it, it means you're a pretty lousy Christian. If this keeps up, you will eventually wonder, given the fact that I daily sin often and much, am I good enough to be a Christian at all? Therefore, hear the good news of the text again. Jesus did not go into the wilderness to set an example that he expects you to live up to. He went there and resisted all temptation because he knows full well that you cannot, and he wanted to do it for you. Of course, our old sinful nature wants to twist that statement as well, so that we say, I can't resist temptation perfectly, so Jesus has done it for me, therefore why even try? I'll just go ahead and give in and sin because the Lord will bail me out. Well, now that we've heard the gospel for a while, we better hear some law. Since Jesus resisted temptation for me, I'll just go ahead and sin. That's real smart. It's as smart as saying, since there's a cure, I think I'll go ahead and contract some of the hideous disease that is often fatal disease. Both have something in common. Both hurt your life and intend your death. The Lord commands you to resist temptation and flee from sin for a reason. Every temptation and sin is an attempt by the devil to destroy your faith. If you go ahead and willingly give into that temptation, then you're getting hooked by a sin that apparently you find attractive. The more attracted you are to a sin, the less you want to confess it, repent, and be forgiven. Eventually, yielding to temptation enough, the sin becomes so important or seductive that you're willing to abandon faith and forgiveness to keep it. Be well warned, for this is a frog in a kettle masterpiece of murder. It happens gradually, slowly over time, so that the next temptation never seems all that worse than the one before, and the next sin doesn't seem all that bad. Therefore, when your temptations come, resist the sin. It is at work to destroy you. Furthermore, how will you treat your Lord who has shed his blood to set you free from sin? Do you consider his death to be of so little account that you will freely indulge in the sin that he died to set you free from? Such a willful sin is a grave offense to God. Of course, the old Adam in you might make you take the opposite approach as to why it's okay to sin. It goes like this. It's easy for Jesus to resist temptation, being the Son of God and all, but if he were in my shoes, then he'd really know what temptation was like. If this is your reasoning, please consider a point that C.S. Lewis brought up. You really don't know what temptation is. What does this mean? It means this. The one who gives into temptation right away does not need to be tempted very much. Therefore, he only knows a little temptation. The one who resists for a little while needs a little more temptation, will be tempted a little bit more before he sins. Do you see? In a display that shows how persistent and insidious the devil is, the more one resists temptation, the more temptation he faces, and the more temptation he knows. Therefore, if you truly want to know how bad temptation can be, then you must perfectly resist all temptation so that it keeps on building. Therefore, you and I really don't know much about temptation. Jesus understands what it means to be tempted far better than we ever could, so we have no cause to plead his ignorance as our excuse. The fact that the Lord did not, could not sin does not make the temptations he faced any less real or tempting. There is another variation of this offense, and one that sounds so much more pious. It sounds like this: I do try to resist temptation, but it's just too much for me. I fight as much as I can, but I'm still overcome. Nevertheless, God must give me some credit for at least trying. If you are tempted to comfort yourself in this way, then you're in need of some specific law from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. By the grace of God, you have all the strength you need to resist temptation. So do I. Yet, we still sin. If we are doing better at resisting temptation, that's nice. But the fact that we still sin shows that we succumb without excuse. If you seek to comfort yourself that you give into temptation less than others, then you are seeking to say that you are saved by Christ and by your not-so-bad-as-others sinfulness. This robs Christ of his glory. The point is this: the law says to flee temptation, and the law isn't there to make you feel good about yourself. It is not there to enable you to say, look, I'm sinning less than before, but to tell you, you're still sinful and sinning. The law is there to show you your sin and your need for forgiveness. Therefore, when you examine yourself to check your record in dealing with temptation, don't use this self-examination to make yourself feel better. No, use this examination to rejoice in Christ all the more. For this truth remains: Christ has endured all temptation for you. He resisted the devil in the wilderness with all the temptations that were thrown at him there. He resisted the cries to come down from the cross and save himself so that he might remain there to save you. And with the forgiveness of sins, he gives you the credit for his perfect obedience. He has washed away your iniquity in the waters of baptism. Where the devil seeks to accuse you, the Lord absolves you, declaring that you are not guilty for his sake. Where you are still plagued with the temptations of a sinful heart and flesh, he gives you his perfect sinless body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's your hope. It's a far better plan and hope than I don't sin as much as I used to. It's far better because it declares that Christ did not sin, and he gives you credit for his not sinning. You still face temptation, and you will succumb even today, and we repent of our sins, asking God to help us resist those temptations. But the one who has resisted all temptation declares specifically to you that you are forgiven all of your sins. Amen. Now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. We confess our faith with the Nicene